Hey everybody, it's Britt, lead pastor at Sunridge. Welcome back to our teaching podcast. You know, we are on a mission here at Sunridge to help people find and follow Jesus. We believe in the good news that Jesus welcomes all, regardless of how far you feel from God. That means we're a great starting point to explore Christianity or to sink your spiritual roots deep as a devoted Jesus follower. If you'd like to know more about us, just check out our website at sunridgechurch.org. And of course, we'd love to have you drop in anytime for a visit to learn and worship along with us. And now, here's our teaching for this week. Welcome, everybody. Whether you're joining us here on the campus or online, I just want to say good morning and welcome to Sunridge Community Church on Sunday morning. If you're new here, my name's Britt. I serve here as the lead pastor. And today's passage that we're going to be looking at, you're going to notice if you followed along with Rachel in your Bible, that that passage might not even be in your Bible. It might be italicized, or it might be in brackets, and it may even have a comment somewhere in your notes that says something like this: the earliest manuscripts do not include John 7:53 through 8:11. So what's up with that? So if you're just joining us, we've been studying through the Gospel of John. And today we come to this first part of chapter 8. And so what I want to do is, if you can follow along in your note sheet with us, I want to like lay a foundation for how this text became part of our Bibles. And so hopefully you learned something here. And then we'll look at the passage and, you know, what John is teaching. So there's like 7 points I just want to hit with some fill in the blanks. Number one, the writers of the Bible were inspired to do so by the Holy Spirit. So that's in 2 Peter 1:20, Peter writes, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture," that is what's written in Scripture, "came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in human will, but prophets spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So what Peter's saying here is the authors of the Bible were inspired by God to write down their thoughts, but it's also obvious that God used them in their individual personalities and their writing styles. And the early church recognized their writings as divine, and so copyists made duplicates by hand to share. That's how the Bible kind of spread in the first century. So copies were made, and then copies of copies were made, and then hundreds of copies were circulating among the early churches. But those original scrolls, they deteriorated because they were written on parchment, and soon they disappeared. Which leads us to number two. We don't have any of the original manuscripts. Did you know that? There's no way those documents could have survived with the parchment and ink that was used in the first century. And that's probably a good thing that we don't have an original. Because if we did, we'd probably make it into an idol, or we would charge admission to come and see it. So now, kind of like this general thoughts about Scripture, but narrowing down to this passage, number three, most scholars do not believe that John 7:53 through 8:11 was part of John's gospel when it was first written. It was added later. And in fact, if you read from John 7:52 to 8:12, you'll see that the text actually flows better. Now, they believe that because, number four, the story is missing from the oldest manuscripts, and it doesn't appear until the 5th century. And when it does appear, this story, it appears in different places in early manuscripts, in John 7 in some, and Luke 21. So how could that happen? In order to answer that question, I want to introduce, some of you will be introduced to it, some of you are familiar with a phrase or a concept, textual criticism. Textual criticism is a method to determine the most accurate original text in ancient documents. And it's used not just with the Bible, but any text of antiquity. But when it comes specifically to the Bible, textual criticism would be defined like this. It's up on the screen: the scholarly discipline of comparing ancient biblical manuscripts to determine the most accurate wording of the original text. Now, the next concept is very simplified, but number five, the oldest manuscripts tend to be the most accurate. On one hand, some people would say, well, you should just go with the majority. Like, what do the most of these ancient manuscripts say, right? Not so fast. The general theory, and I'm very much simplifying this, is this, that the tendency is to add to the original over time. We can look at the texts as they developed, and over time, something doesn't appear for several hundred years in any region, and then it does, we can say, oh, that was added right there. You follow me? So remember, the printing press was not invented until the 1500s. So up until that time, every copy was made by hand, so you had variants that would appear. And the scribes that copied the Bible were meticulous and devout about what they did, but because they're human beings, there are differences. And with any Greek or Roman text, we see differences in the various copies that remain. In other words, there are no original manuscripts of Shakespeare, of any of his plays, only copies. And then the same is true with the Bible. We don't have the originals, we have copies. The first New Testament that came off the printing press was in 1500. And that means that for 1500 years, the church had written copies of the manuscripts. And so, of course, there are going to be variants, right? Now, some of you might be saying, like, well, does that mean that we can't trust the Bible? No. First of all, no variant in any of the manuscripts or the documents that we have affects any major Christian doctrine. So even with the differences, there's no doctrinal effect. And that's remarkable in itself. But number six, in your notes, we have 5,801 manuscripts of the New Testament. That's a staggering number, especially when you compare the number of copies we have of other ancient documents. It's not even close. Like Shakespeare, who's much more recent, right? We only have 235 copies. So that's good news and bad news for us, right? So if we only had one copy of John from all the ancient texts, we only had one, that'd be a pretty easy decision, right? Like, there it is. That's what it says. If we had only two copies of John and one had our story in it and the other didn't, we'd be in a real dilemma then, right? Like, which one do we choose? But if we have thousands of copies of John that are written over centuries, we'd have much more variation, but we would be able to tell by tracking the timeline of these documents when something entered into the stream of Scripture. Now, all of the 5,801 manuscripts that we have been exposed to textual criticism. And so here's the kicker, and then we'll move on to our passage. And it's not just a kicker, but it's the explanation why we're going to look at this passage as Scripture today. Number seven, many scholars believe that though the story of the woman caught in adultery isn't part of John's original text, it is authentic. It's authentic. That is, it probably actually occurred. And here are just a couple of scholars, people that are much smarter than you and me, who believe this to be an actual account of an actual event in Jesus' life. First, Bruce Metzger. The account has all the earmarks of historical veracity. And he's a professor, New Testament at Princeton. And Metzger has been described as he has done the most seminal work by contemporary evangelicals. And here's another one by Bruce Carson. There's little reason for doubting that the event here described occurred. And that's Bruce Carson. He's at Trinity Divinity School and the president of the Gospel Coalition. So according to many scholars, this event from Jesus' life is real. It's a real event. And it likely circulated in another manuscript for a time, and then was added by scribes later who believed it to be authentic. And additionally, it's totally consistent with the teachings and actions of Jesus throughout the New Testament. It has no contradictions in it as to who Jesus was and how he interacted with people. In fact, this is a powerful story of how grace and truth merge, and that's why we're going to talk about it today. Typically, this passage is titled The Woman Caught in Adultery. Maybe your Bibles have that in bold above it, but I think it's more appropriately titled The Pharisees Caught in Hypocrisy, and you're going to see why as we go through. So, you still with me? That was kind of like nerdy stuff, I know. If you have questions about that, I'd love to interact with you. I can give you tons of resources to help you research that yourself. And, of course, you have ChatGPT and Google, who are always right as well. So John tells us that after retiring for the evening in the Mount of Olives, Jesus returns the next morning to teach in the temple. And as he's teaching, he's interrupted by this ruckus at the back of the audience. Verse 3, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery, and they made her stand before the group. And so this group of people that comes on in are described by John. There's the teachers of the law. You might not be familiar with that. They were experts in Jewish law and scripture, and they were responsible for interpreting and teaching and upholding the Mosaic law. Some of your translations might call them scribes. And then there's another group, the Pharisees. We've talked about them a lot. They appear a lot in the New Testament. They're kind of like the arch enemies of Jesus. They're members of this Jewish sect, so they're part of the Jewish community, and they have this strict adherence to the law and their traditions and all the rituals of Judaism. And then also with them is a woman. She's not named, and she's obviously not there of her own volition. But she's definitely center stage. And her only description is caught in adultery. Can you imagine? And in front of the entire audience, these men accuse her. Verse 4, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. This is so humiliating. I know you get that. But it's also in the original language that John uses here, he's using legal terms. So that is, this isn't just embarrassing for her. She could be prosecuted for this. This is a crime. And it wasn't just, it was likely that she would be. In ancient Judaism, the sin of adultery was so heinous, a Jew believed it would be better to die than to commit adultery. They would be so shamed. And what they're saying here is they have eyewitness testimony. That is, she was caught in the actual act. So there's no argument as to her guilt here, which means they probably broke in on them. And many scholars say that this was likely a trap of this woman and her co-partner. Because otherwise, what are the chances that they would all be there to see this happen? And then to trap Jesus, they pose a question to him in verse 5. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? So there are multiple problems here with their legal case. First of all, they're essentially asking Jesus to be part of a public lynching. And under the law in the first century, all defendants were entitled to a fair trial, due process. Also, they say that Moses commanded that such women should be stoned. But do you notice there's actually another defendant missing in this? Where's the man? Because Old Testament law actually required both parties to be punished if convicted. I mean, you can't commit adultery on your own, right? So you know the saying that, you know, the thing is not the thing. The thing is not the thing here. what they're appearing to be so upset about is not what they're really upset about. The thing isn't the thing here, verse 6. They were using this as a question, as a trap, in order to have a basis for accusing him, that is Jesus. So they thought they had Jesus in a pickle here. If he says she should be stoned to death, he's going to lose his reputation for love and mercy, and he will no longer be called a friend of sinners. If he says she should be pardoned, then he would be advocating against the law of Moses, condoning the sin of adultery. So he couldn't be sent from God. So what does Jesus do? But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. And some manuscripts even say, as if he did not hear them. So he starts doodling in the sand. So it's like the original PowerPoint Jesus is using here. And people have speculated, you know, over the years, like, what was he writing about? What was he writing? Some have said, you know, he was writing the names of the Pharisees who had also been with her. And others have proposed that he's just being contemptuous of them. And he's just being nonchalant about the whole situation. And others have said, you know, he's just kind of like thinking and trying to stall. If so, then all of the delay tactics don't work. They keep pressing him. And finally, verse 7, he straightened up and said to them, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. And when he stands up, he's eye to eye with them. And I picture Jesus squaring his shoulders and looking the Pharisees and the teachers of the law right in the eye and said, okay, who's going to throw the first rock? That is not to say that someone must be morally perfect to confront the destructive nature of sin. But he's pointing out their hypocrisy. And remember, they are the religious leaders, the moral conscience of their time. And yet they have been treacherous, merciless, cruel, misogynistic, hypocrites in every way imaginable. So it's not just the woman who's caught in sin. It's them. And with that confrontation reaching a peak, Jesus breaks eye contact into verse 8. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And it's dead silent. So now what? Verse 9, at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time. The older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. So everyone walks away one at a time. And the older ones first, maybe because they're the smartest. Maybe young men full of testosterone don't want to back down from this fight. And in the end, it's just Jesus and the woman. Verse 10, Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And now he's looking her in the eyes. And don't you picture that look being different? I picture his look to be filled with compassion and empathy. And she speaks. She answers him, no one, sir. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. And that's the story. Isn't it powerful when you transport yourself there into that situation? So what can we learn from this today? If you're new at Sunridge, I like to always wrap up with like, okay, what we talk about on Sunday, how's this going to help me on Monday? And I have a couple thoughts about that. Number one, Jesus loves us as we are, but he doesn't leave us as we are. He doesn't leave us as we are. Jesus didn't condone this woman's sin. He said, go now and leave your life of sin, which means he believed adultery was a sin. And he was convinced that she had indeed been caught in an illicit affair. So he didn't just say, you know, believe in me and go back to your old life. He didn't say, it's all right, just carry on. He said, go and leave your life of sin. In other words, you have a chance to be different. Take it. Yet he showed compassion and mercy toward her in the way he did it. I don't condemn you. And I want you to notice that he led with that. I don't condemn you. Not leave your life of sin, and then I won't condemn you. He also confronted the Pharisees, their sins of self-righteousness, cruelty, and hypocrisy. Yet he was gracious even toward them. And then he gave them this opportunity to slow their roll, to step back and to reevaluate where they stood. He said, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. And this was an opportunity for self-reflection. John said earlier of Jesus in John 1:14, we looked at this at the beginning of our study, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. And those are often, we've talked about this before, those are often in tension. They're not in conflict with each other, but they can be in tension. Because if we tilt too much toward grace, then we make excuses for sin. Oh, it's okay. Don't worry about it. It's no big deal that you're whatever. And so in doing that, we minimize the destructive nature of sin and our need to own our stuff. If we tilt too much toward the truth, then we become harsh and judgmental, self-righteous. And sometimes that causes more harm than the sin, the original sin. The tension between these two is so great that the Pharisees actually sought to trap him with that tension. They think, well, if he goes the grace route, we got him, because we can accuse him of going against the law. But if he goes the truth route, then we can wreck his reputation of being a loving person. And aren't you glad that that never happens anymore? Not among Christians. Attention is still leveraged. We'll overemphasize grace when it's someone that we love, or our preferred political candidate, or with ourselves when we're talking about our failings. And we'll overemphasize truth when it's someone that we don't care for in the first place, the other party's candidate, or when they're one of those people, or if it helps me look better in the situation. And when faith fails to hold grace and truth in tension, it will always go sideways. And I would imagine that if I asked you to raise a hand, many of you would say, you know, I do struggle with that. Like, how do I merge those two? Because Jesus loves each of us as we are, certainly, but that doesn't mean that he wants us to stay that way. He wants us to continue to transform into his likeness and his character. By the way, what did they all do? What did they do? Like, we know how the Pharisees responded, right? But what did the woman do? We don't know. But don't you like to think about that kind of stuff? I do. It seems to me that everyone in the story, they had an opportunity to take a step. And the ultimate question is, did they take it? And more importantly for you and me to consider is, do we need to take a step toward grace or toward truth? How do I relate to people? Am I particularly the people that rub me the wrong way? How do I interact in my marriage? Am I full of grace and truth there? How about my politics? Jesus loves us as we are, but he doesn't leave us as we are. Second thought, Jesus here confronted toxic religion and its purveyors. He confronted toxic religion and its purveyors. He stood up for this woman. who, by the way, there's no excuse here, but a possible explanation, she may have been forced into adultery or prostitution by the societal circumstances she found herself in. In the first century, a single or divorced woman would have been ostracized, would not be able to find employment, would have little ability to make a living. She could have just been taken advantage by a man in her life. Or she could have been truly at fault here. Maybe she actually enticed him into this situation. We don't know. Either way, Jesus stood between the woman and her accusers, who were powerful people. They have the upper hand economically, culturally, morally. They're the respectable class. Yet they're just using her like every other man has used her, just in a different way. And remember, these are the religious leaders. They are the shepherds. In fact, what's crazy about this, it's obvious that they feel justified in what they're doing. They feel righteous. They think they're doing the right thing. And they see their role as spiritual leaders is so justified that they can use treachery, cruelty, humiliation, ridicule, public shaming, all in the name of God. And it's horrifying when you think about that their conception of what it means to lead a righteous life equates to condemning and lying and shaming someone who has no power to defend themselves. This woman has no agency, she has no voice, she has no ability to reciprocate. They're not shepherds. They're bullies. They're rock throwers. The mean kids on the block. They're here to critique and condemn, but only selectively, mind you, we noted, right? And this is religion being used to punish people. And it doesn't appear to dawn on them that they only expose the woman. As I said, where's the man here? How can someone who holds a responsibility and the authority to have a spiritual voice be selective in their morality? These morals are only for those people. Why? Because they don't like them? Transient morals are not morals. This is religion upside down. This is religion gone bad. It's toxic, and they're using their authority and their moral voice as purveyors of this toxic, hypocritical religion. Now, Jesus went a long way toward convincing the Pharisees, reasoning with them, debating, pointing out their errors, but eventually they just emerge as who they are. And in order to warn others of that, their toxic leadership and their toxic voice, he said it like it was. And in Matthew 23, Jesus brings what are the harshest words recorded by Jesus in the New Testament. Matthew 23:13, he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces." That's a great picture. This woman is an example. Were they explaining a better way to her? No. What doctor despises their patient who comes to them for care? Verse 29 of Matthew 23, "You have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness." So obviously here, this woman requires restoration. But do you see any justice, mercy, or faithfulness in their actions? They're hypocrites, Jesus said, verse 28, "On the outside you appear to be people as righteous, but on the inside you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness." And what's remarkable to me is that why couldn't more people at the time see it? In fact, it's the total opposite. They doxed Jesus. They caused death threats, which ultimately came true. Is death on the cross. And all of this situation, it breaks Jesus' heart. And one time, looking over the city of Jerusalem, Jesus said this. It's like a prayer, an angst, his emotions, you know, just rolling out from his heart. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. I'm going to ask the band to come up. And I think that as they come up, we can, you know, like distill a few quick lessons from this story that found its way into Scripture after the original about what it means to reflect Jesus in the world today. Number one, this isn't in your notes, but as Christians today, we have to step up for the vulnerable people in the world, to stand between those who have no agency and those that would treat them unjustly. I love that our church, what we did for all these kids in Nicaragua, for what we've done for these moms, you know, that's what I'm talking about. But sometimes we're called to speak truth to power, and we can never allow our faith to be co-opted by the Pharisees. We can't allow ourselves to become Pharisees. Secondly, as Christians, we're called to live out our faith with grace and truth. That is, truthful words from a gracious heart, to hold our convictions humbly, and to never use our faith as a tool for condemnation. Thirdly, we need to own our own stuff. Yes, God loves us as we are, but he won't leave us. He doesn't want to leave us as we are. And so we can't make excuses for our failings, or even those we favor. We can't use truth to leverage our own self-interests or standing in a situation. And last, for those of you that somehow you've made it, you found yourself in a Christian church, but yet you've been hurt by the church. You've been hurt, you've been condemned, or you feel condemned today. I want to first of all say we're sorry. We repent in any way that we've been a part of that, and we want to invite you to be a part of community, a part of a community of faith who's trying our best to follow in Jesus' steps. We invite you to be a part of what God is doing here. You know, the gospel is this, that none of us is so far from God that God's love cannot reach us. So I don't know if you feel like when you walked in here, the roof is going to cave in on you, or you're trying to act holy because you feel like you need to. This is not that place. We welcome you. And the other part of the gospel is that none of us are so awesome that we can point our fingers at everybody else, right? We all need the same grace of God. And I'm so grateful that God shed his grace on me. I know you are as well. And we are his representatives. We are the people that go out into the world and share that gospel with others. We stand between the vulnerable and those that would harm them. We speak the truth in love. And we put our arms around sinners, whatever, you know, wherever they come from, and we point them to Jesus and allow the Holy Spirit to do the work in their life and to turn them toward a loving God that gave everything for them. That's our calling. Let's stand and worship together. Hey everybody, it's Britt again. Thanks for listening. If you need something, if you have a question, or you'd just like us to pray for you, you can reach us through email, info@sunridgechurch.org. We hope you'll listen in again next week, but in the meantime, keep helping people find and follow Jesus.